Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from hymn number 601. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Hymn 601. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who remainest the same amid all the changes and chances of this mortal life, we bow in humble worship before the majesty of thy presence, and we acknowledge the comfort and the assurance in our hearts as we remember thine unchanging grace and faithfulness toward thy people. How gladly we enter into thy courts this day, O God, on this the first Sunday of the new year, to meet with thee, to render thanks unto thee for all thy blessings in the past, and to seek thy grace and thy favor for the days that lie before us. O God, thou art a great God, and thou hast manifested thyself unto us, thy people, in thy greatness and thy power. And we magnify thy great and holy name as we think on that majesty and glory which belong unto thee, O God, amid all the uncertainties and confusions and turmoils of life. What comfort and hope it is to us to know that thou art the eternal, unchanging rock and refuge of thy people. We humbly seek thy face in this morning hour, and we pray that in Jesus Christ our Lord and for his sake, thou wilt draw nigh unto us and bless us and do us good as we wait before thee. Again we praise and thank thee, our Father, for the consciousness of thy presence with us over this glad season of the year. We praise thee for the sweet intimations of thy grace in thy word and by thy Spirit to the hearts of thy people. We bless thee more, O God, for the knowledge that these tokens of thy grace are but tokens, and that thou dost purpose to bless us and to enrich us more and more in thy holy Son as the days go by. And so we pray that as we would seek afresh to commit ourselves unto thee and yield unto thee the worship and the adoration and the love and the obedience of our hearts, thou wilt come to us afresh, even in this morning hour, and by thy word and by thy Spirit, seal unto us the blessings of thy salvation, O God Most High, as we give thee thanks and praise for all thy goodness unto us in the past. Grant unto us, even now, at the outset of the year, which we seek to begin with thee, the knowledge and the assurance of thy grace and love, that wherever we go, whatever we may be called to do, whatever circumstances may surround our lives, of cloud or sunshine, darkness or light, joy or sorrow, we may prove thy gracious and loving sufficiency in all our needs. Hear us in this our prayer, O God, and grant us thy benison and benediction as we wait before thee now and offer unto thee our morning worship through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, boys and girls, I would like you to listen to me for a moment. I'm going to show you something. You know what this is? It's not very big. It's not very much. It's a penny. And the story this morning is about a penny. Not a penny like this. One of the old-fashioned great big ones that is only worth a fraction of this one. although it's small. Maybe boys and girls don't think much of a penny nowadays. But when I was a little boy, a penny was a fortune, and you could buy an awful lot of sweeties for a penny. But this is the story about a little boy who was just 7 years old. And he learned about Jesus, and he learned about the gospel, and he learned about missionaries who went out to lands far away to preach the gospel and to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And as he listened to these things, he thought, how very wonderful it is that missionaries should go out to other lands to tell people about Jesus. And he had a penny. Now, he was an ordinary, normal little boy who loved spending pennies on sweets and things. But his heart was so touched by what he heard in the church about the gospel that he wanted to give his penny to Jesus, so that other people might learn about him. And he gave his penny to buy a little tract. Now, I'd better explain to you what a tract is. It's just like a tiny little book. In fact, it's just one sort of sheet of paper. Oh, this would do nicely. Now, a sheet of paper folded in two like that, with a message here and here and here and here. A little tiny book with the story of Jesus. Because he had heard of missionaries who bought tracts with stories about Jesus in them and took them out to other lands and handed them to people who'd never heard of Jesus. And he thought, if some missionary could buy a tract with his penny, then his penny might serve the Lord Jesus. And he gave it to buy a tract to send out to the land of India. And first of all, before he gave it, he said a little prayer. And he said, "Dear Lord Jesus, this is all the money I have. Please bless it and make it the means of doing good out in India." Well, the penny was taken by the missionary, and a tract was bought with this penny. And one day, sometime later, that little tract was handed to a village chieftain in India. It was in his own language so that he could understand it. And he read it, and he thought he'd never heard such a wonderful story as this. And having read it, and read it, and read it, and read it, he said, "I would like to hear more about this Jesus." And the little tract led that chief to get hold of a New Testament. And he read through the New Testament. And he read and read and read and learned all about Jesus. And that Indian chief was led to receive the Lord Jesus as his own Savior. And it gave him such joy in his heart that he felt he wanted all the people in his village to hear about the Lord Jesus. Now, he wasn't very good at telling people what was in his heart. But he thought and he thought and he thought, and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll get a missionary to come to my village. So off he went to the mission station, and he told the missionaries what had happened, how he had read the tract, and how he had come to the Savior, and how he wanted somebody to come to his village to tell all the people in his village about God's love and about Jesus coming into the world to be their Savior. Well, a missionary went to that village and began to teach them about Jesus. And they listened, and they listened, and they listened. And you know, boys and girls, they began to respond to the gospel. They began to open their hearts to the Lord Jesus. And soon there were enough of them to gather together and form a church. And then they said, now we're going to build a church where we can worship the Lord Jesus week by week. So they built a church. And in 5 years, several hundred people were brought to Christ in that village. And it all began with a penny. It all began with a penny. Don't you think that's wonderful? The little boy prayed, Dear Lord Jesus, this is all the money I have. Bless it and make it the means of doing good in India. Oh, what good it did. It's just like the Lord Jesus' miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember the little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes? It wasn't much for such a crowd of people. But he gave it into Jesus' hands and said, Lord, do what you like with it. Do what you can with it. And Jesus multiplied it and made it enough to feed everybody. And the Lord Jesus took that little boy's penny. And he made it work until several hundred people found the Lord Jesus. Now, listen you to me, boys and girls. Last Sunday morning, your own Miss Forfar handed me an envelope from you. And in the envelope, there were a lot of pennies from you. And Miss Forfar said, this is for the little deaf children in Madras, in India. Boys and girls, you see what's going to happen. Your pennies are going out to India. I hope you prayed. Dear Lord Jesus, bless our pennies as they go out. Shall I tell you what could happen when your pennies go out to India? To buy machines to help the deaf children to hear? Wouldn't it be wonderful if one of the first things they ever heard was the name of Jesus? And wouldn't it be wonderful if they opened their hearts to Jesus and began to love him and believe on him and tell other boys and girls about him? You see, there's just no knowing what will happen when we bring a penny to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, it's not much, but please bless it and make it do some good out in India. So, when you go into Sunday school today, through in the hall, will you just quietly say a little prayer and say, Dear Lord Jesus, bless our pennies to the deaf children in Madras, and may they do a lot of good and tell them about Jesus and his love. Now we're going to sing a very lovely hymn, and I hope you all know it. Number 374, Once Again, Dear Lord, we pray for the children far away who have never even heard name of Jesus, sweetest word. 374. Continue reading in the Psalter, Psalm number 69, again a long psalm, but we're going to read right through it. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Amen, and may God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing together hymn number 607, a New Year hymn, Great God We Sing That Mighty Hand, By Which Supported Still We Stand. 607. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the assurance that such words as these bring to our hearts. Thou art the unchanging God. Thou art the God of the years and the days and the moments of our lives. And how gladly we commit ourselves into thy gracious keeping for all that may lie before us. We pray this morning, O God, for ourselves as a fellowship of thy people. We rejoice in all that thou hast wrought among us and in us and for us in past years. We can look back, O God, and absolutely marvel at thy faithfulness and thy goodness beyond all our asking or our thinking, beyond all our imagining in earlier days. How great thou art, how good thou art, how magnificent thou art, O God. Who would not trust in such a God as thou art? And we face this new year, Lord, and we would seek to put ourselves in thy hands and at thy disposal for all thy good and perfect will for us in days to come in this congregation, in this parish, in this city of ours. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt forgive us for any complacencies that have marred our testimony and our Christian life in the past, for any temptation to rest upon all that has been wrought in complacency and in carnal self-satisfaction and temptation yielded to. Forgive us, O Lord our God. And grant unto us, we pray, as individuals and as a fellowship of thy people, to be sensitive to the leading and the intimation of thy blessed Holy Spirit. For all that thou mightst call upon us to do or to bear in days to come, lead us, O Lord, we pray, in the way of thine appointment, in the furtherance of thy purposes for us. Lord, we may not know what the future may hold for us in terms of new departures, in terms of new directives, new developments, new expressions of Christian witness and concern and compassion. But Lord, we would open our hearts unto thee this morning as a fellowship of thy people and pray that thou wilt both make us aware of all that thou desirest for us and through us, and make us willing and eager and ready for all that this will mean and imply in days to come. Lord God, we look around us in this city and see the greatness of spiritual need. We look around us, O God, and see old landmarks being swept away, old loyalties being questioned, old standards being set at naught, and we are conscious of the urgency of the need for true and compelling Christian witness. O God, in such an hour of need, forbid it that we should be careless or complacent are found either unready or unwilling for the costliness of discipleship that will make impact upon such a situation. To this end, O Lord, we pray for our whole fellowship, and we ask that thou wilt knit us together ever more closely in the bonds of Christian love and tenderness and compassion and understanding. Take from us, we pray, O God, all that is unworthy in our relationships with one another. Take from us the evil spirit of criticism, and forgive us insofar as we have, as individuals or as a fellowship, have indulged this evil thing. Take from us, O God, the coldness of heart that would rebuff the needy who come within our gates. Take from us, O Lord our God, all spiritual pride and all spiritual selfishness and self-centeredness. Lift our eyes and our hearts, we pray thee, from ourselves and from our own needs, to the needs and the woes of others. Make us, we pray, a caring people, and grant that that care and that love will burst all the bounds of natural likes and dislikes. Lord, it is so easy for us and so congenial to us to help people that we like, to whom we're attracted. But we know in our deepest heart that thou dost require more of us than the expression of natural and congenial likes. Thou dost say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And thou dost bring across our tracks the kind of people who rub us up the wrong way. And thou dost say, that is your neighbor. Love him for my sake. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt help us to take thee seriously, to take thy word seriously. Make us, we pray, a caring fellowship, a caring people. And grant, O Lord our God, that in a spirit of love, a new holiness, and a new purity, a new dedication will grip our inmost spirit. O God, may the fire of thy gospel touch us, touch our hearts to burn out all that is impure, all that is tawdry, all that is squalid and impure and unclean within us. May that fire touch our lips, that they may speak worthily of the Savior whose name we bear. May that fire touch our hands and our feet and our bodies, that all that there is of us may be engaged in a glad and selfless dedication and holy enthusiasm for the things of the Spirit. Lord God, forgive us that we are so little like this for so much of the time. Forgive us that we have so often put second things first. Forgive us, Lord, that we have made idols of things that have been forbidden. Not only the ugly things, but the sweet and precious and lovely things too. We have proved that these have been the greater and more dangerous idols in our lives, Lord. Our homes, our families have often come before thy holy gospel and thy holy Son. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, and help us to put first things first in our individual lives and in the life of the fellowship. Oh God, at the outset of this new year, we pray that thou wilt take us up anew and make us what thou wilt. Make us an instrument of thy grace and thy love and thy salvation in the world, in this city, in this parish, and from this inner fire that we pray will begin to burn anew, may there go forth resources of compassion and pity for many kinds of need, for the sick ones at home or in hospital, and those who are desperately worried and anxious about them. For the old folks who live alone and are desolate many a time. For those who have sorrows and griefs almost too great for them to bear. For those who have anxieties in their homes, in their families, among their friends. Those who wrestle with dark and fearsome temptations. Oh God, we pray, may divine compassion reach out unto all such, and if divine compassion is looking for a vessel, a vehicle through which to express itself, take us up as a fellowship, we pray. Make us that vessel. Make us that vehicle. Make us that instrument, we pray. And use us. Make us usable in thy glad and holy service. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Number 547, Put Thou Thy Trust in God, in Duty's Path, Go On. 547.
Oh,
Now we turn this morning to a study of Psalm number 69. And before I begin, may I express very warmly and very sincerely my good wishes to all here today and to every home represented here. God's rich blessing for 1974. I want to say two things by way of introduction to our study of this psalm. The first is this: sometimes the experience of believers is wonderfully described in terms of that great Old Testament word which says, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." For in time of trouble, they cry to the Lord, and he hears their prayer and delivers them out of their distresses. And that's a great and wonderful experience. But at other times, and this is how it was with this psalmist, they cry to God and cry and cry and cry until they're exhausted crying. And still the heavens seem as brass, and faith is tested to the uttermost and put under severe strain. Here in this psalm is a situation of pressure and overwhelming, and there is no swift answer, only obstinate silence. Now that's the kind of experience that is reflected in this psalm. And that's the first thing I want to say by way of introduction. And the second is this: I am prompted to reflect that what I have written in the letter in the record issued this morning about what some of God's servants have to pass through in their zeal for the work of God and have to suffer at the hands of those who oppose them in the work of the gospel, if we wanted to know the sense of utter desolation that the experience and the consciousness of their own unworthiness that haunts them, we could turn to no better or more graphically illuminating psalm than this one. The letter wasn't written in the light of this psalm. The psalm was begun to be studied after the letter had been completed, but I must say that it echoes many of the things and the thoughts in that letter to which I draw your earnest and prayerful attention. Now, the writer of this psalm, whoever he was, and the scholars are not clear as to who he was, except that it's pretty certain it wasn't David, but perhaps a later figure, he was a public figure of some sort, in the public eye, as a leader, a man whose enemies were so numerous as this man's were, must have occupied a position of some public importance. And this is a sufficient indication of how applicable the message and the theme of the psalm is to the man of God under pressure, wherever he may be, and whatever kind of pressure that may be. And with that in mind, I would like, first of all, to say a word as to the analysis of the psalm. There are two main sections in the psalm, verses 1 to 18, and then verses 19 to 36. And in each of these sections, there are three stanzas. In the first section, the first 18 verses, the three stanzas seem to me to divide very equally, six verses each. In verses 1 to 6, we have a cry for divine help as the psalmist spreads out his need and his distress before God. Then the second section, second stanza, in verses 7 to 12, he bases his prayer on the fact that his sufferings flow from his faithfulness to God and to his cause. In verses 13 to 18, the third stanza, we have a stream of petitions calling out for deliverance, recalling the trials that he's already described in verses 1 to 6. Then in the second section of the psalm, we have three unequal stanzas, verses 90 to 21, which give us a further description of the psalmist's affliction, and that has its own significance, as we'll see when we come to it. And then in verses 22 to 28, an absolutely awful passage full of imprecations and invocations of God's justice and vengeance on the psalmist's enemies. And then the third section, 29 to 36, we have a different atmosphere where the psalmist anticipates deliverance, utters vows of thanksgiving and praise and confidence in God. That's the sort of outline of the psalm that we're going to follow. Alexander McLaren, one of the expositors of the psalm, while admitting that the identification of the writer is doubtful, suggests that the circumstances of Jeremiah's life and times coincide closely with those of the psalmist. And that may help us understanding some of the things that are said, when we remember that Jeremiah was a man of God who suffered very deeply and very painfully for his faithfulness to God. However, the authorship of the psalm doesn't really matter in this sense, that it is applicable to any man of God under pressure. Now, one of the first things that impresses one in reading through the psalm is the number of verses that we recognize as being quoted from it in the New Testament. Again and again we see verses that we are familiar with in a New Testament context. They that hate me without a cause. Right at the beginning of the psalm, verse 4, Jesus quoted these words in the upper room discourse. As it is written, they hated me without a cause. And right through the psalm, there are numerous quotations in the New Testament from this particular psalm. And it's hardly possible, in view of this, not to think of the psalm in a messianic way, and not to see in it foreshadowings of the sufferings of our Lord. And those of you who are familiar with the wonderful music of George Frideric Handel in The Messiah will have recognized verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." It's true, of course, that in some aspects the psalm cannot be applied messianically, as for example the confession of sin in verse 5, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from thee," and verses 10 and 11, and so on. And certainly also the awful cursings and imprecations of vengeance in verses 22 to 28. But McLaren, I think, rightly observes, and here are his words, "It is messianic as typical rather than prophetic, exhibiting a history, whether of king, prophet, righteous man, or personified nation, in which the same principles are at work as are manifest in the supreme energy and highest form in the Prince of Righteous Sufferers, Christ himself. They exhibit a history in which the same principles are at work as are manifest in the experience of our Lord." And Jesus himself, you remember, said, "It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" Furthermore, in the reference to vinegar and gall in the second section in verse 21, we see a remarkable working of divine providence shaping the utterance of the psalmist for a purpose quite unknown to him, and working in the soldiers of the Roman government who gave Jesus all unwittingly vinegar and gall, and thus fulfilled the ancient messianic prophecy concerning him. One major contrast, however, between the psalmist and our Lord lies in the fact that while the psalmist curses his tormentors, Jesus prayed for his. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, we shouldn't, I think, press this contrast too far, especially if it might lead us to branding the psalmist as being unchristian or sub-Christian in his attitude. Rather, the psalmist's attitude is the expression of a righteous desire for judgment against essential wrongdoing. And you know, there is a place for retribution in a moral universe. It is simply that the New Testament revelation shows that mercy can triumph over wrath in the grace of the gospel. So, and we'll mention this again, we mustn't press this too far. Well now, let's look at the psalm in its stanzas. The first stanza, verses 1 to 6, we sense here immediately the acute distress and agony that the psalmist is passing through. Profound and intense sorrow is the keynote, inner turmoil and floundering. But very significantly, even in the context of feeling overwhelmed and forsaken by God, his prayer is still to God, and his distress is related to God. Now you see, it's never complete darkness when that's a possibility. Complete darkness comes when we no longer refer our distress to God. So even in the depth of agony and distress, this psalmist's faith is operating. Now, the operative words in this first stanza are found in verse 4. They that hate me without a cause. And this, as I say, is the word that Jesus quoted in the upper room. Perhaps we could look on to John chapter 15 and see the particular context in which Jesus does quote these words. John chapter 15 at verse 25. He's just been saying, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, verse 20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so on and so forth. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Verse 23, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this has come to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Here then is hate because of righteousness' sake, for righteousness' sake, suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, this might seem at first glance to be contradicted by the confession of sin in verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. But this is only a seeming contradiction. The psalmist has been faithful to God. It is true that he is not faultless. And in this time of pressure, he freely confesses that he is not faultless. He confesses his faults and sins before God. But the point is, it's not his faults and sins that have been responsible for the opposition that he has stirred up. It is his faithfulness to God that has stirred up the opposition, not his faults and sins. And they do not lie at the root of this bitter antagonism. Indeed, as we see graphically at the end of verse 4, in this interesting comment, then I restored that which I took not away. Now, what do you suppose that means? Well, I take it to mean this. Here is a man who was bending over backwards to try to placate these evil men and to avoid offense. And this is the meaning of his confession of sin too, sincere though it be. He is bending over backwards to seek to placate them and to avoid offense. But you know, when men are set on opposing God, nothing that his servants do will avail to placate them. And that's the emphasis here. Verse 6 may be taken as part of his confession. That is to say, he prays for forgiveness of all his sins, lest those who look to him as an example be jeopardized in their faith by anything in him. Or it may be taken more generally, meaning a prayer that those who are associated with him may not be discouraged by the spectacle of his unanswered prayers and cries and his persecution. Don't let them be hurt for my sake. And you can take it either way. That then is the first stanza. They hate me without a cause, for righteousness' sake. Then verses 7 to 12. They amplify the psalmist's faithfulness to God. Here's a comment from one of the expositors. What had occasioned the immediate animosity seems to have been that the psalmist had forcibly prevented some unseemly proceedings in the temple. Thine house, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And this commentator goes on, this at any rate was how the verse was understood in the early church. And of course, this verse is quoted in the incident in which Jesus cleansed the temple, John chapter 2, verse 17, cleansing the temple of all the adulteration of his day. And the writer quotes, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here then was a time of the temple's neglect and desecration. And it was this that had drawn forth the psalmist's faithfulness in opposing that desecration. His heart has been broken at the sight of the departed glory of the temple. And he fasts in sackcloth and ashes. But this fasting has simply occasioned mirth and jeering and contempt from his enemies. What a carry-on he's having, they were saying. Look at him. Now, one can understand the desolation of spirit that this can cause to a faithful man. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. You see the pattern? Here is a man of God whose heart is broken by the things that are going on in the house of God. And that stand that he has taken for Christ's sake has brought upon him the wrath and the determined and implacable opposition of godless men. That's the point that's being made here, according to the commentator. And then in the third stanza, verses 13 to 18, the cry for deliverance. Now, in one sense, these verses echo the distress of the first stanza, verses 1 to 6, but with a significant difference. The sense of overwhelming is still very real, but now there is a real view of God's loving kindness. Hear me, O Lord, verse 16, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. You see, to pray, even in distress, does clear the inward sight and brings a consciousness of other things than our woe and distress. Light breaks in and promises and assurances begin to come to the soul. And the message here is a very practical one. It is this, pray until the light begins to break through. And this is something that we've seen repeatedly, is it not, in our studies in the Psalter. Again and again, we've seen the psalmist, for one reason or another, in an absolute extremity of distress and agony, and he's cried to the Lord in his woe and darkness. And then, unto the upright, a light has come in the darkness. And at the end of the psalm, we see him in peace. The situation, circumstances, unchanged, but God has come to him and he's now at peace. And this is what we have here. Hear me, O God, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Now, this is something of immense practical import to us all in our times of pressure. Because wouldn't you agree that it's precisely in times of pressure that we often don't feel that we can pray. Words won't come. There's a heaviness and a deadness upon our spirits. And we often find ourselves saying, oh, what's the use? I can't pray. But you see, this is the practical import here. And it tells us that apart altogether from these feelings of deadness, we must go on and keep on in prayer. Because sooner or later, the light will break through. And that's very, very wonderful. A promise comes stealing into our hearts. We take up our Bibles in a time of deep distress and woe. And then suddenly a verse just leaps out, so full of sweet comfort and assurance that we can hardly believe that it's true. That's what happened to the psalmist. And that, thank God, is what happens to us when we cry to him in our distress. That then is the first half of the psalm. The second half of the psalm, the first stanza, verses 19 to 21, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Here's a further description of the psalmist's affliction, and it's darker than ever. And he almost seems to be back to square one again, and to the darkness of verses 1 to 6. And this, in one sense, you see, is true. The light that came to him in verses 13 to 18 seems to have been extinguished. But there's something very true to spiritual experience here. You know, the rising up of fear and dread after we've had a time of comfort, attacking the newly won serenity of faith that may have come to us, is absolutely true to spiritual experience. For this reason, there's a real live devil, and he makes his attack. And oft times, he attacks the comfort that God gives us in distress. And sometimes these fears and sense of helplessness and hopelessness come sweeping back again, even more powerfully than ever. And here we have the moan of a broken heart. Now, what are we to do in a situation like that? This is something very practical. Well, I'll tell you what we've got to do. We've got to hold fast. We've got to recognize, first of all, that the comfort we thought we had got wasn't a fiction of our imagination. It was dead real. But you see, this is a continuing battle. And therefore we must go through the same motions of prayer and of faith again and pray again until the light breaks through. And it will. It's simply the course of battle that makes this situation what it is. And if this word says anything to us today, it says, hold fast till I come. Now, let me translate that and spell this out in practical terms. Let us suppose someone comes to God's house on a Sunday morning after battling all week with that terrible darkness and distress and pressure. And God comes with messages of grace, and there's a sweet comfort distilled into that heart and spirit. And they go out with a new hope in their hearts. And they say, yes, God has met me and he's blessed me. Praise be to him. And Monday morning, it's as bad as ever again. Now, the temptation there is very real to say, oh, that was just imagination on Sunday morning. But my friend, it wasn't imagination at all. It was the most real thing in all the world. What has happened simply is that the battle is still not resolved. But hold on to that. Hold on. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, the psalmist says. I shall yet praise him. Hold fast till I come. Now, of course, the application of these words to Jesus is irresistible, as Handel makes it. Thy rebuke hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. You see, they're truer of Jesus than they are of any one of us. And that brings its own comfort, because it means that he has fellowship with us. He can always come to us and say, my child, I know exactly what you're passing through. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. And that's comfort. We're not alone in it. He knows. He loves. He cares. And then this awful passage, 22 to 28, the cursings, which stand in very dramatic contrast to our Lord's attitude. This is what Kidner says in his commentary. Up to this point, Christ and his passion have been so evidently foreshadowed that we're almost prepared now at this point in the psalm for a plea approximating to, Father, forgive them. The curse which comes instead is a powerful reminder of the new thing which our Lord did at Calvary. It is not simply an emotional difference. David's anger, the psalmist's anger, was fanned by his zeal for justice, which the Old Testament largely exists to keep before us. But Christ came to crown justice with atonement. Zeal for this, now it is accomplished, will stir us differently. Cooling anger instead of fanning it and kindling it, fostering rather than stifling compassion. Now that's one way of looking at it, and one recognizes the basic difference between Old Testament and New Testament, and that's fair enough, provided we do not draw from that a wrong inference and say, therefore, the psalmist is sub-Christian. That's not the lesson. That's not the lesson. Campbell Morgan says it is a false view of things which criticizes this cry as being unworthy of a man familiar with God. It is really the expression of a righteous desire for judgment against essential wrong. And for the sake of order and the vindication of God, there must be a place for retribution. And this is true. And the cross doesn't mean that divine retribution no longer mattered. The cross was the place where all these things that the psalmist speaks of took place in Christ, when he stood in the wrongdoer's place and took upon him the burden and the weight of divine retribution upon human sin. Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. That's very difficult to do, but it's not impossible, even on a human level. And we must distinguish the two elements here, the merely personal one and the concern for God's honor and justice. And we must do the psalmist the honor of believing that even in his distress, his thought was primarily for the honor of God's name and God's house. The psalmist closes with a song of praise. I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord. Now, it's interesting to notice the future tenses in this last section. I will praise the name. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. The humble shall see this. Your heart shall live that seek God. See, nothing has changed in the psalmist's situation or circumstances, but faith has awakened a confidence in God, and this has come through prayer. And this is the meaning of praying through. It's not that the circumstances change as yet. It is you who change. Prayer changes you, first of all. And this is in line with Paul's famous teaching in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And before ever the requests are answered, you are answered, and the peace of God floods into your heart. That's what happened to the psalmist. The first answer to prayer is that you are answered and blessed. So here, and this is the real message of the psalm for us. Have you come today under this kind of pressure? God may not change the circumstances right away, but he does change you. He fills your heart with his peace. And what is true for the individual becomes true for all the church, for all the fellowship. The time is more than gone. We could have said so much more, but perhaps what we have said may give a guideline to a study of this great and moving psalm. The believer under pressure for righteousness' sake. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And God coming and working the miracle and bringing peace and confidence into the sorely tried heart. And that's something, isn't it? May God bless his word to us. Now let us conclude our morning worship singing hymn number 604, another New Year hymn, "For thy mercy and thy grace, faithful through another year, hear our song of thankfulness, Jesus our Redeemer, hear." In the new hymn book, this hymn is set to the tune Orientis Partibus in number 341 in the church hymnary, which everybody, I'm sure, will know. And we'll sing it to that tune now. Hymn 604 to the tune 341. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore.